let me thank Jeremy for the kind introduction and say to you that it's a great privilege and joy to be back with you again this evening, and I appreciate your presence here and our chance to share together in something that I believe is of the most vital importance for God's people across the world at this hour, and that is intercessory prayer, praying for one another, praying for this desperately needy world in which God has placed us. Last night, we were looking at the latter part of the Lord's Prayer that deals particularly with our manward concerns, with the concerns of the people of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So the second part of the Lord's Prayer does teach us to pray, not merely for our own personal needs, though that is certainly included, but to pray for one another, to pray for others, our daily bread, our debts, lead us not. And particularly on the last occasion we were together here, we thought about what God is doing inside his people in order to prepare them for what we consider tonight, namely intercession. And we looked at how through all of our life, God is working to bring us into a closer mind with Jesus Christ. God is working to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus so that our deepest desires will reflect the prayers that he is praying up in the glory as the Holy Spirit brings down the pressure of the desires and the love and the compassion and the holiness and the purity and the very prayers of Christ into our hearts. And that lets loose something that changes the most terrible situations into a thing of beauty and joy. And so we looked at what God is doing in his people. Tonight, we follow on from that consideration to the main thrust of what I have desired to share with you here in St. George's Tron, and that is the ministry of intercession, or what God does through his people for this world. What God does through his people. Now, as we think about how Christ expects us to get out of ourselves, as it were, and to pray for the needs of others, which will be the burden of the message tonight, I think it will help us to look at two passages from the Old Testament in order to understand why the work of the kingdom of God is determined so powerfully and so directly by whether or not there is intercessory prayer by the people of God in any one generation and in any one situation. First, if you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to Psalm 106, the verse 23. This great psalm runs through the history of Israel and emphasizes God's gracious dealings with his people. It says that after the Lord's mercies, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore God said that he was going to destroy them. However, notice carefully now, the sole factor, the one thing which kept God's people at that stage of great rebellion and guilt, not unlike the situation we're in today, one thing kept people from being destroyed at that crisis hour. And it was the intercession of Moses for the people of God in all their sin. Had not Moses stood in the breach to turn away the divine wrath from the erring people of God, the Lord said he would destroy them. You remember the story of how Moses interceded and said, Lord, I would rather you destroy me than your people. According to Psalm 106, verse 23, intercession alone spared an entire nation from utter destruction. To understand intercession, I want us to look at a second Old Testament verse, this one from the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now in Ezekiel, you find a situation which is the precise opposite of Psalm 106, verse 23. In Psalm 106, which is referring to Numbers chapter 14, we see Moses interceding and the people being spared. And indeed, the time of their greatest blessing was lying ahead because of Moses' intercession. Now notice the contrast in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Where the people of God, the people of Israel, have again grievously sinned, and God's wrath, his righteous indignation against that which is contrary to his holy character, has gone out against his people. But now you see in Ezekiel, there's something different. And this is a later stage, far later stage in Israel's history. Something is different here. There is not a Moses who is able to stand in the gap and intercede for the people. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. To state it simply, where there was no intercessor to stand in the gap, it was all over for Israel as a free nation. Undoubtedly, Israel's lack of having a godly intercessor in this later stage of its history must be attributed to its continual violation of God's covenant. Turning their back on God so many times was one of the reasons no one was left to stand in the gap and pray for them when they needed prayer. The divine logic is simple and sobering if we take the scripture seriously. And in a church like this, with the testimony it has, surely most of us that are here will take the scripture seriously. Now listen. The divine logic says this. Where there was a Moses, where there was someone who interceded, destruction was averted. Revival ultimately came. Tremendous blessing. But when the same people reached a time where there was no one interceding, destruction inevitably befell them. Not total destruction, because after 70 years of suffering and purging in a foreign land, God brought them home. But the point is clear. Intercession is what makes the difference in history. The devil doesn't want you to know that. But God says that's what makes the difference in history. What's it going to be like 20 years from now for this country? Well, that depends on whether or not the people of God in the next few years will intercede for the country, the church, the world. Now, let me take you briefly to the New Testament, to the intercessor. Last evening we were speaking, as you may remember, about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and God drawing us closer to himself through Jesus and making us more and more into the image of Jesus. That being the key of all he's allowing to happen in our personal experience as Christians. Now, let me say this. The only way those of you who take prayer seriously, those of you who take spiritual life seriously, and many, many of you do, and that's why you're here. The only way you will not possibly become burned out, as the saying is, and discouraged in this very hard work of intercession, and intercession is a struggle. It is a battle, as we saw last night. It is not easy. But you can go through this battle and you can win it, and you can not fall by the wayside, and you cannot become burned out, and instead you can mount up with wings as eagles. But the only way you can do that in this matter of prayer, with which many of you are struggling now, the only way you can make it is by keeping your eyes day by day on Jesus and on what you are in Jesus. That's how you can make it. Keeping your eyes on him. Being what God has made you in his crucified, risen, coronated Son. You'll make it if you keep your eyes on him in this battle of prayer. You'll make it if you keep your mind and your devotion on Jesus. Now we see Jesus in John 17 praying the great high priestly prayer for his people just before he goes to Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all, and up Calvary's hill to shed his blood that our sins might be cleansed for all eternity. And in John 17, 19, as he is consecrating himself as to do the ultimate work as our great high priest, he says, John 17, 19, and keep this in your mind every time you have a struggle in prayer. Come back to your Savior. Think of this. It'll help you. It'll bring you through. For their sakes, that means for us, for his people, for all who will trust him, no matter how weak or how terrible you are, trust in the Lord, and he's praying for you here. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. In other words, all that Jesus is doing in his life, in his prayers, in the very shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, in his burial in the tomb, in his glorious bodily resurrection, he's going up to the right hand of God the Father Almighty and sending down the Holy Spirit from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb as rivers of living water into our very hearts and souls. All that he is doing, he's doing it for us. In other words, in John 17, Christ is standing in the gap, interceding for us, sinners who otherwise would have to be destroyed, just as surely as the people of Israel were on the verge of being destroyed unless they were interceded for. We would all have been destroyed before now. But Christ stands in the gap and prays for us. And thus he makes it possible for us to be brought back to the Father. The Father smiling upon us and reconciled to us and loving us and glad to hear what we have to say and glad to receive what we have to ask Him and glad to answer what we're requesting in the name and in the desires and in the merits of His Son. Now, this Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 that was standing in the gap praying for us, remember that He was, after His resurrection, taken up into glory. In some parts of the Christian church, I believe this very day, we're celebrating His ascension. Well, His glorious resurrection body is now out of our sight. We can't see it with our eyes, although it's just as real as it was the morning He was raised from the tomb. It's just in the unseen world. One day His body's coming back into this seen world, and every eye shall behold Him. Glory and beauty and splendor, reality. But what is He doing now in His resurrection body? Well, the main thing, He may be doing many things we don't know about, and I don't have the wisdom to get into that, but one of the main things we know Christ is doing is interceding for His people, praying for His people, giving us prayers through His Holy Spirit, then catching those prayers back up, taking them through His wounds, presenting them as rich, beautiful offerings and gifts to the Father, and the Father receiving those offerings of the prayers of God's people and then releasing supernatural blessings upon this world in answer to the prayers of Christ's people. Now that's the major thing that, say, the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us. The risen Christ is doing. It is as though His whole ministry has passed into prayer. So I want you to remember, people of God, when you go down to the place of prayer, you are not going down to your knees, down in the secret place alone. There's another who went there before you. There's another who is drawing you there to join Him in His holy, powerful, most important work. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the gap for you. And when you go and stand in the gap for another person, you are joining Jesus in the gap. And thus you are not weak. And you are not solitary and cut off and lonely. You are with the most powerful, wonderful, glorious person in all the world. You're coming down with Jesus into the place of prayer. He's there praying for you, and He'll take up your prayers for other people and present them to the Father. Now, if we can remember that when we go to the gap, when we go and stand in the breach, and pray against wickedness, and pray for this to happen, and that to happen, and this change to come in a person's life, and this other situation to be worked out. When we go down to that place, we're joining the risen Lord. We can intercede effectively only because He is already interceding for us. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we don't have a high priest who is far removed from our weaknesses, but He understands our weaknesses. When we go to pray and bring all of our weaknesses, Jesus understands because He's been through all this, you see. He lived in our flesh. He lived in this world. He fought the devil. He suffered and He shed tears. And He knows all about it, you see. But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that one on the throne is interceding for us. And as we look to Him, He will bring the help and the grace and the mercy and the effectiveness and just the sheer persistence and the strength that we need to be changed in ourselves into men and women of prayer, so that our life can be lined up with His purpose of having us stand in the gap as the intercessors for this generation for which we are so largely responsible, spiritually speaking. When we intercede as the people of God, we reflect the intercessions of the great high priest in the glory. And as we intercede in His name, God begins to work in the most real, practical, day-to-day ways in this world so that actual, literal changes are made. You sometimes in my country, at least a few years ago, you used to see on the back of cars and pickups and so forth, a bumper sticker, "Prayer changes things." My beloved, that is absolutely true. Because we take our intercessions up, we join the intercessor, the great high priest, in the breach. Our prayer changes things that would not happen if we were not praying. Now, I do believe with all my heart that the truest, most orthodox, most conservative of the people of God need to be reminded of this, for I need to be reminded of it regularly. It's not that we're unbelievers. It's not that any of us means to be cold on God. It's not that a one of us in here wishes to be prayerless. We do want our life to count for God. We do want to be men and women who can intercede for others, because we feel so much pain all around us, and we see so very much tremendous need that only the hand of God can deal with. We know that. Oh, but you know, it's hard sometimes, and we live in a world that doesn't believe the things I'm saying, and I think we have to be quite open and honest about that from the pulpit, and be realistic and say that where most of you probably work, and that presumably most of the people with whom you work, the newspapers you read, the things you watch on the television, the general feelings of the culture in which we live, whether it's in Britain, America, or Australia, or France, or wherever, is not going to tell you the kinds of things that we've seen tonight in the Word of God and last night. We live in a culture that's been influenced by the philosophy that was so famous in France in the 18th century. It was also in England and other places, known as deism. I do believe that one of the reasons there's so little prayer in so many otherwise apparently good orthodox churches today across the world is because of this philosophy of deism that has worked so powerfully for the last 200 years in Western thought and Western intellectual culture. And the education that most of us received in the schools was influenced by this theory of deism. And it's sometimes hard for us to get out of that. And deism keeps people from praying. Now, what does deism teach? As most of you will know something about it, it was the theory that while there probably was a God who probably did some way or other start the world, he was more like a clockmaker who made this wonderful clock, wound it up, and then left it, went off to tend to his own business. And so these French philosophes and others, the English deists and the people in the German Aufklärung, Enlightenment, compared God to an absentee landlord who had just made the clock and left it. And now the clock was just like a machine. It was running down. And that was the world. God did not, would not, and could not intervene in the clock. He couldn't speed it up. He couldn't slow it down. He couldn't change it. So the idea was the world is a closed, causal, mechanistic system in which there's no outside intervention by the living God. And ultimately, what really matters is just that which is material, that which you can see and feel and understand on a human level. This theory held that it was unreasonable to believe that prayer would change anything. Maybe prayer would have a psychological value to make you feel better if you prayed, but it certainly wasn't going to heal someone. It wasn't going to bring in money. It wasn't going to keep a wicked person from doing wickedly. It wasn't going to influence a military battle. It wasn't going to change the weather. It would not really impinge in the material or in the world of personality. It was just a matter of feeling. That was all prayer was. It was also the theory that that kind of God could not speak into this world, so the Bible was not inspired. That kind of God could not reach down and raise a soul from death into life, and so there was no regeneration of souls, so everyone would be all right if they just understood life. And that kind of teaching, you see, although we all know that it's not right, and as true Christians we repudiate it, nonetheless, I don't know but for what that sort of teaching doesn't affect us at almost an unconscious level far more deeply than we think. Because if we were not influenced by this kind of philosophy, this deism, which is so sapped the life out of the churches, we would be men and women of fervent, tremendous intercession. If we really believed what the Bible says, that God is intervening in this world all the time in answer to the direct prayers of His people. And if we really believed that the prayers of the saints of God change the course of lives as well as change the whole political and cultural lives of the nations, if we really believed that, as we say we do in our creeds, Westminster Confession and so forth, if we really believed it, would not hundreds of thousands of believers be giving top priority to standing in the gap and interceding when they see what a serious state things are in now? Would not the church in our Western deistic countries be praying a great deal more than it is if we believed? The Bible tells us, you know, what the world really is like. If you want to know what makes the world tick, what does life mean? You know, where will you be in 100 years? How do you make sense out of all that happens to you and happens around you? If you want to know what the world is like, the Bible is God's truth to tell you not everything you want to know, but enough that your life will have light in it. You'll see a purpose. You'll understand. I want you to remember that the Bible is the truth of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no deception in God. There's no lying in God. There's no exaggeration. There's no cheating in God. He is the absolute, utter, total truth. And he speaks to us with total truth in his word. We can believe, my brothers and sisters, with all of our hearts and commit everything we have to the truth of his word, because the very light of God is shining through it to lead us home back to God. And God's word says that the way this world really works, to put it in quite simple English, is that the people of God pray in the name of Jesus, and then God comes down and changes a situation. Now, the evening news, as a general rule, wouldn't believe that. We wouldn't expect them to understand that. An unbelieving world doesn't know that. But God's word lets us in on the big secret. That the way things happen, God says it's really true, the way things happen is his people get burdened to pray, and their prayer goes to heaven through Jesus, and supernatural blessings are unleashed down in this world, and changes are made. Let me ask you something. Does it take a great intellect to understand why the devil doesn't want us to believe that? Don't you see? Doesn't the devil have a vested interest in keeping the church from believing in prayer, in keeping the people of God from understanding how the world works? Because once we understand how powerful prayer is and how necessary it is, and how much difference our standing in the gap as an intercessor could make in the most practical situations that surround us on a daily basis, then the devil knows, if we understand that and we begin praying in Jesus' name and praying through, the changes are going to come and evil will be rolled back, and the devil will begin to lose, and the darkness will begin to recede, and the light of Christ will begin to shine, and lives will change, and burdens will be lifted, and Jesus will be glorified, and the devil will be humiliated. If I were another devil, I wouldn't blame him for trying to hide that truth from the people of God. But I'm not. I'm a Christian. So I'm telling you what it is like. You examine God's word and see if that's right. I want you to think about Exodus 17, verses 8 to 13, that Jeremy read to you a little earlier. God's people were having a battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17. And they were outnumbered and out-equipped, as usually the people of God are, actually. Don't be worried if you're outnumbered in your family. It's all right. Don't be worried if you're a Christian and you're outnumbered at the place where you work, and they think you're odd. It's all right. Moses told Joshua to choose out men and go down and to fight the pagans who wanted to destroy God's testimony. And Moses said that while Joshua had the troops down there in the valley fighting a vastly superior force as far as the human mind goes, the Amalekites were more of them, stronger, that Moses would be up on top of the hill above the scenes of the battle, where he would be interceding. He'd be standing in the gap, praying for the troops down in the battlefield, the valley. And so Moses, under instruction from the Spirit of the Lord, was holding his hands up with the rod that had opened the Red Sea. And as long as he was able to hold his hands up and the rod up, the people of God were prevailing against all human expectations. That's how it is. whether we prevail or not, whether or not God's church goes forward in this country, in my country, in every country, will not depend on our numbers and our money or our brains or our social connections or anything else. And all of that can be useful, I know, but it will depend upon whether someone, whether many are standing in the gap interceding for us. And then we can have very little resources, and supernatural things will happen all over the place. But when Moses' hands and arms got tired and began to feel like weights of lead, like cotton bales pulling them down, he sort of dropped them to rest, and then the people of God started losing, and the devil's troops began winning. Moses was a human like the rest of us, and so they got a rock for him to sit down on. And Aaron and Hur each stood on one side of Moses to steady his hands, to hold his hands up. And as he held his hands were held up by Aaron and Hur, through that long day, the people of God ultimately won the battle. God's word says that is true. That actually happened. And it is also a picture of the way God is running modern society. Because God hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. Society hasn't changed. Outwardly, yes, there are inventions and all kinds of differences. But the basic human nature, basic spiritual reality, and the character of God, all of that is the same. And so we come tonight, and we have to be prepared to adjust the way we look at the world in accordance with the way God says it is in His Holy Scriptures. We must let our minds be purged of this deism that says God is remote from this world and God is not interested and God will not intervene and God will not change in answer to prayer. We must be purged of that. Those are the devil's lies to prevent our lives from having the tremendous influence that the most humble of us could have. If we pray in Jesus' name and join Him in the gap. Oh, my beloved, if the church is going to win the battle today against secularism and humanism and the occult, against drugs, pornography, and against evil things in our own lives, we must hold up one another's hands in intercession. Sometimes it's tiresome to intercede. Many times it is, especially when you've got to keep on with it. As Moses had to keep on with it, it wasn't easy. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't lovely. And I'm not saying to you tonight that if you get involved in a ministry of intercession, that it's always going to be lovely, pleasant, easy, and everyone will praise you. Not for a moment that. Sometimes it wears you out and wears you down. But we've got to do it if we're going to win the battle and turn the tide. God is surely saying that to His church as loudly, I believe, as it's been said this whole century. Now, if the church really starts believing this, what I'm saying, what God's word says about prayer, then prayer meetings in the evangelical churches of the world will begin to fill to overflowing every week. Prayer meetings will no longer be held in a small downstairs hall, but up in the main sanctuary. Indeed, if we Christians really took God's word seriously about the changes that prayer can make, the church session would have a serious problem. It would not be able to accommodate the people that would come to pray in the main sanctuary. We would have to rent warehouses, football stadiums, or perhaps put up huge tents, as they did in some instances in Scotland and Northern Ireland and the southern United States in 1858 and 1859 to accommodate the huge percentage of the population that was coming out to pray for revival. The hour for our culture is late, my brothers and sisters. And it is absolutely necessary for us to understand that all the great battles presently going on in modern society are rooted in spiritual causes. Do we know that? Of course we have to look at the external causes. We say our problem is political totalitarianism or the drug traffic or pornography or AIDS. And all of that is true. The devil undoubtedly uses all of these things. And they are genuine problems for which the church needs to be concerned, needs to speak to, yes. But ultimately, you see, we've got to go deeper than that if we're going to win for Jesus. We've got to see that there is something manipulating all of these other factors. And we must recognize what that something is if we're going to make any lasting impact on our deep cultural crisis of the very late 20th century. I think it is high time for us to quit thinking like deists who assume that there's only a materialistic explanation for everything. So that all we need to do is look at the material causes. Certainly the material is important. Certainly we value science and physical research and political considerations and economic considerations. God made these things and we honor them. Yes. But at the same time, you see, we cannot stop there. The Bible will not let you stop there on the surface. Important as the surface really is. We've got to understand that there's an absolutely real and immeasurably powerful spiritual realm, a spiritual world that stands behind and above this material world that we see with our eyes. And this spiritual world that we don't see is constantly impinging upon, is constantly influencing the material world and the world of human personalities that we live in. This spiritual realm influences this world in both good and evil ways. Now that's where the biblical theology of prayer comes in that we were looking at a bit last night. God gives his saints, saints means a sinner that is trusting in Christ, been united to Christ through faith, in the Holy Spirit. God gives his saints authority because they're united to his Son, to the intercessor, to the great high priest who's passed inside the veil. And God gives his people down here on earth powerful spiritual authority over this world to turn the tide and to win these spiritual battles in the unseen places, which then will begin to affect the material world that we live in and the thinking and the doing and the living of people. Only intercessory prayer by the church can win the day. That is the way reality worked in the time of Moses. That is the way reality worked in the time of Paul. And that is how it is today. It is the devil's lie that the way the world works has substantially changed. It has not changed. It's the same. Now, I know the church has to do more than pray. We're commanded to preach, to administer the sacraments, to evangelize, to live holy lives of service and compassion, to glorify God in our professions and in our society and so forth. Certainly that is true. And yet I believe there's a frightful tendency among Christians to neglect prayer in favor of action. Well, we need both. We need the action. But the only action that is going to count for God and change lives is action that is soaked in prayer. Now let me give you one or two illustrations of the power of intercession that you might be encouraged to join others in this mightiest of all battles. This biggest battle that's going on in the world today, if you could sum it all up, is ultimately a spiritual battle. We're dealing with spiritual causes, you see. We see the culture gradually slipping away from God and we wonder what's happening. Well, we can influence what's happening if we will take hold of the spiritual causes and intercede, throw ourselves into the breach with Christ. Let me give an illustration from my own southern states. In 1858, the largest Presbyterian church in the Carolinas and probably in the whole United States, I suppose, was a church called Zion Presbyterian Church in Charleston. It's still there, Charleston, South Carolina. It had a white pastor, John L. Girardeau, a very loving, godly man. But it was a black church. It had members of about 1,500 black people and maybe 300 white people that regularly were attending. And this man, Girardeau, had a tremendous ministry to the slaves. Some of the blacks at that time were free, but most were slaves. And this man loved them and ministered to them, and God used them mightily. Tremendous church. And the members of this church really felt the need of revival in 1858, as did their pastor. And so they began to pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on that church and on Charleston and on other places. And let me give you a description of what happened in the prayer meeting, which shows you that our problems are rooted in spiritual causes and cannot be solved until we resort to the ultimate spiritual weapon. This comes from Girardeau's biography, written by someone who was there when the night this happened. I'm going to quote. This, and when he means this revival in 1858, there in Charleston, began with a prayer meeting that constantly increased until the house was filled. In other words, about maybe 1,800 people every night were filling the house and praying. Some of the officers of the church wanted the pastor to commence preaching services, but he steadily refused, waiting for the outpouring of the people. Can you believe a preacher for 1,800 people resisting the temptation to preach in order to pray? That's the kind of man he was. His view was that the Father had given to Jesus as the King and the head of the church the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus, in his sovereign administration of the affairs of his church, bestowed the Holy Spirit upon whomsoever he pleased and in whatsoever measure he pleased. Day after day, therefore, Girardeau, the minister, and his congregation kept their prayer addressed directly to the mediatorial throne for the Holy Spirit to come down on Charleston in mighty reviving power. One evening, while leading the people in prayer, he received a sense. Anyway, for a little while he stood speechless under the strange physical feeling. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." He closed the service with a hymn, dismissed the congregation, and came down from the pulpit. But no one left the house. The whole congregation had quietly resumed its seat. Instantly he realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, he had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. Immediately he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. They began to sob softly like the falling of rain, then with deeper emotion to weep bitterly or to rejoice loudly according to their circumstances. It was midnight before he could dismiss his congregation. The meeting went on night and day for 8 weeks. Large numbers of both white and black were converted and joined the various churches of the city. It goes on to speak of how that lasted in the lives of those people. 100 years later in Charleston, it was clear that the effects of that tremendous work of grace were still there. The way things worked out in that situation prove the observation of the famous devotional writer at the beginning of this century, S.D. Gordon, which said, "Prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is merely gathering up the results." Let me repeat. Prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is merely gathering up the results. Or otherwise stated, you win your battles the night before the battle in the prayer closet. Hence the people of Zion Church prayed for the Spirit. They knew the Spirit is sovereign because the Spirit is God. You don't dictate to the Spirit. They weren't dictating, but they were humbly praying that God would pour out His Spirit upon them. And Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, that if the Father, if an earthly father will give good gifts to his children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? It's scriptural to ask for the Holy Spirit to come down on a church and on a person. And they asked. And they knew that intercession could be used in the grace of God to bring down the Spirit with all of His benediction and transforming power. They interceded, stood in the gap, and God intervened. If I had time, I could speak of the similar revival in Lewis in the late 40s and early 50s, where some of my friends and relatives were touched and converted, and much the same, two elderly ladies in Lewis prayed for a few years, 3 times a day, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the young people of that island. One Saturday night in a dance behind a pub, the Holy Spirit fell. Large numbers were converted, and the whole island began to be affected. Because two little ladies, two humble elderly ladies, one bent double with arthritis, had stood in the gap and interceded. They understood that the problems of the disaffection and the apathy and the coldness of the youth of that island were rooted in spiritual causes, and so they took hold of the spiritual weapons and interceded and joined Jesus in the breach. And Jesus heard and poured out His Spirit and changed it, just as He did in Charleston, just as He did when Moses was holding up his hands. You know, my brothers and sisters, if these things are true, God does pour out His Spirit when His saints intercede, if God changes things when His people pray, I wonder sometimes if our churches ought not to consider constructing what we used to call in the southern states mourners' benches across the front of the church, so we could go down on our faces before God and humbly confess our sin of not interceding. Must we not ask God to forgive us for being practical deists? Shall we not ask God to forgive us for doubting His word on this matter? For not asking His Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us to change us? For being too stingy to give Him 5 minutes in the day? Shall we not ask God to forgive our ministers and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers
and mothers and fathers for not organizing prayer meetings as a major church activity. Or to put it more positively, I think there is a place for God's church to confess, and we've really got to confess and make it right for the Lord before we're going to get anywhere. But once we confess, what should we do? I think one of the major emphases that should be in the church in the next several years is on the weekly prayer meeting, the weekly congregational prayer meeting. I think it's fine to have prayer cells and young mothers or elderly people or university students or this or that, all of that is good. House meetings and so forth, as the Lord may lead, that can be fine. But I believe that one of the great things we must emphasize in our evangelical churches is the return and the rejuvenation and the support of a weekly congregational prayer meeting. Ideally, we ought to have as many believers as are there on at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning coming on Wednesday night or Tuesday night or whatever night it is or whatever hour it is. The hour and the night's not so important. That varies according to local circumstances, we know. But that sometime in the week, the people of that church are together on their face before God, beseeching the Holy Spirit to come down on that church and all its concerns, and come down on the community, and come down on the nation, and down on the mission field. You see, I believe with all my heart that God gives congregational prayer meetings a supernatural authority to bind Satan, to hinder Satan's influence over people's lives in that church and in that community. To do the work of God, we must do far more than preach on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as important as that is. We've got to pray. You know, we hear today, it's very grievous how the moral lives of so many Christian leaders have, as it were, been tried and found wanting. So many important spiritual leaders have fallen into sexual sin, which has deprived them of their ministry and seriously damaged the testimony of the church in various places. This is obviously the moral lives of not only ministers but elders and Christians in general, Christian marriages, the integrity of young people before they marry sexually. This is obviously one of the places where the devil is hitting us the hardest right now in our culture. Now, I believe a congregational prayer meeting has the authority from God to bring down a holy protection on the leadership and the membership of the churches, on the young people, to bring a protection in their moral lives if we will pray. Because Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," to pray for one another in this very area. God says He will hear. I believe that congregational prayer meetings not only are concerned with a strictly local situation, but with the nation and the world. And that we have an immense influence on what's happening in politics and in the military and in the economy and in public health and in all of these matters, that the prayers of countless unknown saints are shaping the policy that will determine the future. God's word says that. Or either we're not praying and that's why we may be losing out, and the devil moves into the vacuum where there's not a great deal of praying and wreaks havoc. Does not that explain much that's happened in our Western world since the Second World War? Since prayer has been de-emphasized. The 10th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, and I'll draw to a close pretty quickly. shows that at the end of the Babylonian captivity of Israel, Daniel read in the prophecy of Jeremiah that the Lord was going to turn his people loose in 70 years, and he figured up it's almost that time for them to go home. But you know what Daniel realized in the 10th chapter of his prophecy, Daniel 10? He realized something very important that you and I want to send you home with it tonight. And I will send you home. Hang on just a little bit. A promise. Daniel realized that even though God has made a promise of grace, the only way that promise can be practically conveyed to us is by the intercession of the people of God on the basis of that promise, saying, Lord, do what you said you would do. And so Daniel sets himself to praying, and he has to struggle through for 3 whole weeks. 21 days, and there's a struggle going on in the heavenly places. I don't understand all of those things. Some way there were good angels, some way there were evil angels, and the battle seemed somewhat even up there. But as Daniel prayed, another powerful good angel was sent in that tipped the scale of the battle, almost like Moses holding his hands up in intercession. And as Daniel interceded and prayed through, the good angel came, and something happened in the spiritual world that released blessings on the people of Israel in captivity down in this material world, where they were able to go home to freedom and joy and blessing. This is the lesson. The promises of God are made over to us by prayer. John Calvin says that in book 3 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, chapter 20, he says, we are bidden to dig out the promises of God in his word by prayer. Daniel knew that. Girardeau of Charleston knew that. The elderly ladies in the Isle of Lewis knew that. And they began interceding. And on the basis of the promises, not asking God to do something that wouldn't honor his name. They wanted him to honor his name. They wanted his will to be done in this world. They wanted his promises to come to pass. And so they used their prayers as channels to bring his promises with all their power and light down into this world. And the devil was resisting. Oh, how he's resisted the church for the last 40 years, from about the really First World War till now. He's resisted us praying because he knows the praying of the church can make over these promises, make them real, change it. But Daniel stuck it out, and the struggle was won. Do we know there's a struggle for the soul of our nation tonight? Don't we know there are dark, malign powers behind that which is seemingly neutral that are struggling to gain the souls of our young people, of our own children, and to destroy them? Don't we know there are evil powers abroad that would like to stamp out any influence of the Christian church and remove us as a missionary force from the face of the earth? Don't we know that? And don't we know that the only way this battle is going to be won is for God's church to repent of its prayerlessness and its unbelief and its lack of faith in Him, and to go down together to our knees, praying for one another, pleading the blood of Jesus, so that whatever needs to be done in the spiritual realm would be done, that the victory can be given to the church of Christ. We must intercede until Christ, in the words of Isaiah 53, till he is satisfied as he sees of the travail of his soul. Millions are won to him throughout these world, and some things in our own little corner begin to change to bring pleasure to Jesus. Let me close by quoting a little poem from the 19th century Anglican scholar Dr. Trench. We kneel, and all about us seems to lower. We rise, and all the distant and the near stands forth in sunny outline, brave and clear. We kneel, how weak. We rise, how full of power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.